If you have your Bibles, be turning to Hebrews chapter 9. As was announced earlier, beginning this coming Friday, Brother Sam Dilbeck from Brighton, Colorado is going to be here. And he's going to help us to see how our English Bible became a reality. And it's a fascinating story. Believe it or not, Peter and Paul did not carry around a King James Version. King James Version has done a lot of good through the years, certainly. That's undeniable. But the reason you have an English Bible translated from the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek is because of various events and circumstances of history that have brought it about. We are a blessed people that we have God's Word at our disposal. Amen. So many people in the world do not. And there was a time when very, very few people had any access whatsoever to God's Word. But here we are, 2,000 years since the establishment of the church, and in our hands, a copy of God's Word. How valuable it truly is. And so this Friday, it starts. And there'll be some sessions Saturday, and then we'll finish up Sunday. But it'll be worth your time, I promise. So I hope that you'll make an effort to come as much as possible, to come every time, but certainly to come as much as possible. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? All of us, whether we think seriously about those questions or not, we view life through a particular lens that provides us answers, perhaps, that satisfy us. Now, some people never think about the big questions of life. Where did I come from? The Bible says, well, I come from God. I'm created in His image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Why am I here? To glorify the One who's created me in all things and to experience relationship with Him that starts now and then continues forever and ever and only gets sweeter and better and better. So that's why I'm here, to glorify God. And again, that's where I'm going. I'm headed in the direction of a new reality. To dwell with God. To enjoy His presence in a similar way, but yet an even greater way than Adam and Eve did in the beginning. That's the Christian worldview. The atheistic, humanistic, skeptical worldview. Where'd we come from? Well, we're basically just a cosmic mistake, happenstance, an accident. You know, the premortal ooze, the single cell which evolved, and here we are. Well, what am I supposed to be doing while I'm here? Well, really, it doesn't matter, because eventually you'll die, and when you do, everything you accomplished won't mean much, and 100 years from now, nobody will know who you are anyway. Where am I going? Nowhere. One of the reasons I reject the humanistic, atheistic worldview is because it stinketh, to use King James Version vernacular. It stinketh. It's not good. Now, that doesn't make it false in and of itself. But here's what I found. Those who hold that position, they don't live consistently with it. Because they really act like there's a purpose to be here. And in their mind, they really think they're going somewhere when in fact, they're not. And if they're consistent, they would have to acknowledge that life is meaningless and valueless and purposeless. That's not what the Bible teaches. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 is a verse of Scripture that we've heard a lot. It's just one of those that gets quoted a lot, like, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew 6:33. We've heard that one a lot. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. We've heard that one a lot, haven't we? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've heard that one a lot, Acts 2 and verse 38. And there's just certain ones that rise to the top of our experience. And this one is no different, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Let me sort of, again, because it helps me and I think it helps the hearer, let me just sort of help us to see why the Hebrews writer says what he does. Again, if you've studied the book of Hebrews, which is a glorious, majestic book, it rates up there with the very best literature that's ever been written. When I think of majestic books of the Bible, they're all majestic in their own way, but I think of Romans and I think of Colossians and I think of Hebrews. I think of John. Now again, they're all equally as important. That's just personal opinion. But Hebrews is a dynamic book because it was written to Hebrews. It was written to Jewish folks who had become Christians. And it's written about, most say, between about 6 and 8 years before Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And if you remember Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he talks about how before his generation was through, Jerusalem would be razed. It would crumble to the ground via the Roman armies. And so that was coming. It's close. And so the Hebrews writer, whomever it may have been, writes Jewish Christians who, because persecution had heated up under Nero Caesar, were thinking that it might be best just simply to go back and serve Yahweh as a Jew. You see, before 70 AD, Christianity was sort of seen as a sect of Judaism, because that's where it started. But more and more, folks began to realize that it was, yes, born from Judaism, but it was distinct. The destruction of Jerusalem would be that which would make the ultimate difference in showing that Judaism had waxed old and vanished away, and now Christianity was the religion of the one and only true living God. But nonetheless, there were these Jewish Christians who were thinking, well, I can still serve God. I'll just go back and live as a Jew and I won't be persecuted. And so the Hebrews writer, he's trying to convince them that, hey, wait a minute. The Hebrew scriptures were all looking forward to the coming of Jesus into the world. They served as the shadow. Jesus, the gospel, the new covenant, the church, that's the substance. And therefore, if you leave Christianity to go back, you really have nothing to go back to. And if you go back, you're going to demonstrate what the Hebrews writer refers to as unbelief. And so he warns them throughout the book, and probably the statement that sort of serves as the principle upon which the book was written goes something like this. The Hebrews writer says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, to go back to Judaism, again, which was waxing old nationally, spiritually, had been nailed to the cross, he says, it's unbelief. So there's a number of warnings and exhortations strewn throughout the book of Hebrews to listen to Jesus, to grow in His grace and knowledge, to continue following Him. Because if you return to Judaism, perdition awaits, and there remains no more sacrifice for sins. And so throughout the book, he talks about the superiority of Jesus and the gospel, superior to the angels in chapter 1. And he's superior to Moses as the captain of our salvation in chapter 2 and 3. He's superior to Joshua, who certainly allowed or led the children of Israel into the promised land, but that land was temporary. It was a temporary rest. There is a rest that remains that Jesus provides, and it's heaven itself. So he's superior to Joshua. His priesthood is superior to Aaron's, chapters 5 through 7. His covenant, the new covenant, established upon better promises, is superior. His sacrifice and his way is superior, 9 and 10. And so, in chapter 9 and verse 27, the Hebrews writer said, it's appointed unto every man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And then he says, in essence, Jesus also died once to bear the sins of many. Jesus came into the world, lived as a man. What happens to every man? Well, we all die. Jesus came into the world and he died, but he died for a purpose. What was it? verse 28, to bear the sins of many. So that's sort of the context of the statement, but there's some principles in Hebrews 9 and verse 27 that are very, very important to think about. I cleaned up my office after about 4 years of letting it go. So in about another four, I'll probably get in there again. But as I was going through it, I came upon, you know, treasures. I was like, oh, I didn't know. I forgot I had this. You know, it was like a kid on Christmas, you know, finding books and things that I forgot happened to be in there. Well, this is a book called How to Make Your Life Count. It's written by Dennis Jones. Dennis Jones was the president of Heritage Christian College for about two decades. He recently resigned. Brother in Christ. And he wrote this little book several years ago, and it's one of those where you can read it in about 45 minutes. It's not very lengthy. But it has a lot of good ideas in it about making your life count. Now, going back to what was said initially, if there is no God, if again we're just simply a galactic mistake of some sort, just happenstance, then life really doesn't count. It's never going to count. Because as we said more than once, where are we headed? To the grave. Well, if there's no God, it all stops there. Where's the planet headed? Eventually, it's going to die out. What's going to be left of everything that mankind's accomplished if there is no God? Nothing. So you can say it counts. You can pretend it counts. You can form your own sort of purpose and make it up as you go along. But really, if there is no God, life doesn't count. But if there is a God, and we believe, as Daniel said in Daniel 2:28, there is a God in heaven who rules in the kingdom of men. If there is a God, then life counts. But life only counts to the full if you and I choose to pursue what really matters and what's right. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. That's what's really right. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Luke 12:31, Matthew 6:33. That's what's really right. Valuing our souls and the souls of others. That's what really is right. That's what makes life count. So for just a few minutes this morning, I want us to think about how to make life count. Some things that can help us. And the first one is based on Hebrews 9:27. In fact, that's going to be our verse to continually look at so that we can allow it to resonate in our brains, and when we leave here, hopefully it'll make an indention that will be there forever. The first thing you need to remember, if you're going to make life count, you need to continually reflect upon the fact that you are not going to live forever here. Notice it says, it's appointed unto every man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You know, there is a doctrine called the doctrine of the second chance, where some people believe that when Jesus returns, God's going to give everybody a second opportunity. There are some people who believe that God universally will save all people. And so if there's not a second chance, there'll be a sense in which every person who's ever lived will be saved from Hitler to Houdini, okay? Well, neither one of those are true. I wanted to use two H names there. I thought about that on the fly. That's impressive. All right? Now, neither one of those are true. The text says it's appointed unto every man once to die. Reincarnation says you come back again and again and again until you reach a certain plateau, and then if you reach it, you can sort of melt into the eternal consciousness. That doesn't sound particularly romantic to me. But the Bible teaches that it's appointed unto every man once to die. What does that imply? It's appointed unto every man once to live. We focus on the dying part. You know, it's true. The psalmist said, what man can live and not see death? Psalm 89:48. The Bible teaches that because sin's into the world, we began as dust, we'll return to the dust. Genesis 3:19. All of that is absolutely so. But here's what we need to consider when we look at Hebrews 9:27. Yes, we die. And that happens once because we only live once. How many opportunities do I have to live life in light of the big questions in a way that pleases God? How many opportunities? Just one. We've often heard it said before, life is not a dress rehearsal. That's true. Presently, we are in the act. The play has begun. We're all playing a role. Are we considering seriously what we're doing? I had it in my office and I didn't bring it out here because I blunder continually. So I have a paper cup in my office, one of those little styrofoam, well, it's not paper, it's styrofoam cup. The small one that we drink coffee from. Those little cups are helpful and useful, aren't they? I've drunk a lot of coffee out of those cups. But here's what happens. If you were to go to the back and get one, or get the one I left in my office that I was going to bring out here and very dramatically illustrate this point, but now it's lost. If you were to take that cup and go outside, put it on the hood of your vehicle with nothing in it and drive off, what's going to happen to that cup? It's definitely going to fall off the truck. And living in north central Texas where the wind's always blowing, that cup is going to blow wherever the wind takes it. And eventually, it'll simply destruct. The elements will ruin it. A car will run over it. Something will happen. And that cup will cease to be. But while it is, it'll go wherever the wind blows it, without any real direction or aim. And for a lot of people, that's how they live life. They don't really think about, where did I come from? What am I supposed to be doing? Where am I headed? But here's what can help us make life count. Remembering every single day, I have only but one life to live. Right now, I'm in the middle of the battle. The clock is ticking. I'm on the court. I got to play. Because there won't be any second chances. What are you doing with your life right now? You're making it count. You will not live forever. Second point, what can help me to make life count? Remembering, you will live forever. Well, I thought you just said you won't live forever. Well, that's true, but in another sense, you will. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Since I'm making confessions this morning down front, I referenced earlier that I couldn't see. And I figured out what happened. I've got two distance contacts in. So I can see great either one, but I can't see up close because I got the wrong one put it in this morning. So I don't have to go to the doctor and get my blood sugar checked at the moment. I need a lot of help. And she does the best she can, but look at what she's got to work with. It's not very helpful. Again, we're talking about making life count. And as we get to the end of Matthew 25, we have what's referred to as the parable of the nations. And you're familiar with it. We've looked at it before. But it demonstrates something to us. What helps me to make life count? I'm not going to live forever. I will not live forever. But what helps me to make life count? I will live forever. Somewhere. And notice what Jesus talks about. And notice where he puts emphasis. This goes back to what are we doing? In verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You know, Peter talks about an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom in 2 Peter chapter 1. Into that domain, that environment that we've been talking about, where once and for all, sin and all of its effects are eradicated and taken away. It's prepared for the faithful. Verse 35, he says, here's what you focused on, you folks who are blessed of the Father. He said, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger or take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." How might we summarize that? When you took your eyes off yourself and in my name, you sought to help the less fortunate, your brethren, those around you, when that became your focus, you demonstrated how much you love me. And how many of us live life as if it's all about us? The universe revolves around us. When in fact, Jesus says there is a place for looking out for your own interest, but look out for the interest of others. You see, there are two things that last forever, my soul and yours. Our souls and the relationships that we make. But let's continue. Verse 41. "Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed.'" And notice this expression. We're talking about making life count. First of all, I need to remember, I will not live forever, at least here. Second, though, I will live forever somewhere. And he talks about those who were not faithful, who didn't focus on the right thing, who didn't make the main thing, just that, the main thing. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You know, Gehenna was not created for men. It was created for the devil and his angels. But disobedient men will dwell there forever. And then notice what he says. "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment. Now, there are some people who believe that when you die, there's a sense of punishment, but really there's more of a consuming, and then you just cease to exist. The doctrine's called annihilism. It's the idea that you're destroyed once for all. And so what happens to all the disobedient? They're just simply destroyed. They're no longer. I have a lot of problems with that doctrine. But notice something about what Jesus says here. He's talked about the righteous enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's talked about the unrighteous who didn't, again, value what really matters. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But notice how this closes in verse 46. He says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment. But the righteous into," and it's the same word, for whatever reason, the number of translations translate it differently, "but the righteous into everlasting life." Notice, punishment's referred to as everlasting. Life is referred to as everlasting. But there's some religious folks among us who say, well, punishment eventually ceases, you're annihilated, but if you're right with God, you live forever. Well, how in the world could you draw that conclusion based on verse 46? You could just as well draw the opposite conclusion. Well, you see, actually you're going to be punished forever, but if you're right with God, your life will cease. Well, wait a minute. It says everlasting life. You're right. It also says everlasting punishment. What's the idea? What will help me strive to make life count, to take advantage of what I've been given? To remember, I will dwell somewhere forever. Every one of us. Again, the atheist says that when you die, that's it. The Bible says when you die, it just starts. It just begins. "It's appointed unto every man once to die. After this, the judgment." Where am I headed? I'm headed to eternity. And one day I'll stand before the Lord. And in the previous parable of the talents, either I'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," or I'll hear, "Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." How can I make life count? Just one last thing and we're done. Life is a gift from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James 1 and verse 17. Therefore, in reality, our lives belong to God. The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Psalm 24 and verse 1. By right of creation, every man, woman, and child belong to God. Now, as Christians, by right of redemption, we all belong to God through Christ. Christians do. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I can make life count if I consider it for what it is. In essence, my life is on loan from God, and I'm to use it in a way that glorifies Him. That's why I'm here. So that I can eventually glorify Him forever. You are a steward of your life. You are a steward of your time. You are a steward of your days. And only God knows how many of those you have. So Paul said, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." I love that expression, redeeming the time. Some versions simply say making the most of every opportunity. It's a marketplace term. It means buy it while you can. I often say things like this: "I'll be 52 years old July the 16th if the Lord lets me live that long." Presents are welcome. I have an Amazon wish list full of books. Just public, you can find it, full of books. Just kidding, as far as you know. But I say that a lot, and people kind of, you know, they kind of wince. "What do you mean? You don't worry about it. You're gonna live. You'll get there." Well, I'm planning on getting there. I may get there. There's the directions to get there. But you know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." I have no idea if I'll live to July. I have no idea if I'll live until tomorrow. Neither do you. So if I'm going to make life count, when do I need to start thinking about making it count? Right now. Because there are no guarantees. A lot of people said, "I'll see you later." And they never did. The only way you can really make your life count is to come to Jesus in obedient faith. Put Him on in baptism. Have your sins washed away. Then you'll be in Him, and God will work in you both the willing to do for His good pleasure, and you'll become everything He wants you to become if you will pursue the kinds of things we talked about this morning in class. And it's the most challenging, but yet the most enjoyable, satisfying life you can lead. It's called abundant life, and it's found in Christ. And if you have that, life will count. And if we can help you, won't you come as we stand?
Oh, to Jesus.